Hi, guys. Tonight's Bible reading comes from Esther, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, and goes until chapter 9, verse 10, and is on page 497 of the Church Bibles. So it's Esther chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman son of Hammedatha the Agagite devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent him by mounted couriers, who rode fast horses especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating, and many people of other nationality became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them, and all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Pashandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Pamashta, Arasai, Aradai, and Vasatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This is the word of the Lord.
Well done, Claire. Finish with a real bang of names at the end there. I meant to say, actually, to people, I am away for the next 3 weeks, so if you email me, I'll respond in four. Tonight, we finish our series on Esther. It's been 4 weeks. This is week five, and we hope to conclude it well and tie up the book together. I wonder what you've learned about it. I was talking to a few growth group leaders over the last couple of weeks, and one of their reflections has been how hard some people have found this book, because it's not one of, if you're a regular Bible reader, it's not like most books you encounter in the Bible. As we've said repeatedly throughout the series, one of the challenges of Esther is that it doesn't refer to God, but it is ostensibly just a story of events that took place in a time in history, and that's about it. And so we have been challenged to constantly read Esther in the greater context of the Bible and its messages and what God's been doing, and then understand Esther in light of those things as well. So that's probably been a challenge for you, but I think it's a good one, because it helps us to keep thinking about the nuances of the Bible, that the Bible is not simple, and we constantly seek God's help in understanding his word. I'm going to pray for us that he'll do that. He'll help us again tonight as we grapple with these last couple of chapters of the book. Would you join me? Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great promise that when we hear it, we are hearing you speak to us, and that as we are gathered here this evening, you are with us. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts and minds so that we've been made more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. Now, I was looking this week at a couple of articles in tabloid newspapers, and I came across this article, which was all about, I haven't really captured the full thing, but you can see the headline, Prom Pain, Teenage Girl Left in Tears by Cruel Bully. And it was an article about this girl who had apparently had social disorder, and she decided that she was going to go to a prom. Her parents convinced her that she was going to go. She's from UK. But when she went, someone poured a jug of juice all over her. And so when her mum picked her up, she did what all mums do. She took a photo of it and put it on Instagram and said, "I'm going to get you, whoever did this." And then just thousands and thousands. No one's laughing, right? Because that's just what you do nowadays. I find that ridiculous. But anyway, she got thousands and thousands of comments, and people were just, they were incensed by this great injustice. And then I went along and read the comments in the tabloid papers comment section, saying, never read the comments, it's true, never read the comments. But I did read the comments anyway this time. And people were just, there was just deep, deep anger in people. And I think it's because what the story tells is the reality that of injustice in our lives. You know, injustice. There's something about us that hates injustice, particularly personal injustice. We hate it when someone does something unjust towards us. But even when we see it being done to someone else, I mean, 16-year-old girl, she's got social anxiety. This just seems so unfair, and it just riles us up, doesn't it? But the reality, of course, is that injustice is an experience of life. As you grow older, you encounter more and more of it in more subtle and varied ways. As a student, maybe your injustice is kind of playground stuff, relational stuff within social groups. But then when you go to the workspace, you will almost be guaranteed of having moments of injustice somewhere on the spectrum, so to speak, of hardship or unfairness, especially if you're an employee and not an employer. If you're being supervised and you're not the supervisor. It might be something minor, like you've done heaps of great work, but someone else got the credit for it. Or it might be more major, like someone is trying to get you laid off. I was talking to one of our congregation members this morning, and he was saying how his boss keeps setting ridiculously high standards, and he thinks it's just because he wants to get rid of him. No one else can meet those standards either, but he feels like he's being targeted as an attempt to get retrenched. And so we encounter injustice all the time. This is part of our life. And we don't need to just talk about our workspace to encounter injustice. It's NAIDOC week. And if you ask Indigenous Australians, their history is a history of injustice. And when we reflect on injustice, not just our own experience of it, but what we see others going through, we have this similar response in some ways. Thanks, you can get rid of that slide. The Bible, here's what's interesting about the Bible. The Bible doesn't paper over injustice. It doesn't forget it. It doesn't have a rosy picture of the human condition, which never deals with it. In fact, it has numerous moments where it grapples with this reality of life, which is fundamentally unjust at times. Seasons of deep injustice, unfairness. Esther is a story all about unfairness. Deep, serious unfairness, isn't it? Maybe you're joining us for the first time tonight in this series. Let me catch you up. Esther starts and is about Jews in exile. And as the story unfolds for you in the early chapters, particularly, what you encounter are people who have really undergoing serious injustice in their life. Esther, as we're introduced to her in chapter 1 and 2, is a young girl who's an orphan, who's taken from her uncle, from her cousin, and then put in subjugation. And ultimately, like, introduced to a form of sexual abuse and then kept in prison, so to speak. Mordecai, who we also heard about tonight, we introduced early in the book, Mordecai encounters the arbitrary persecution of Haman, who we talked about last week. Haman just doesn't like him, so he sets about on a plan to have him killed. He's a poor Jewish man. And the Jews themselves, of course, in Esther, are a group of people who have been captured and taken away and held in this foreign city, Susa, in exile. Their story is a story of injustice, unfairness. Esther is a story all about unfairness. And that continues through the New Testament. Jesus says, Jesus doesn't deny the reality of injustice. He says, in fact, in John 16, as he's talking to his disciples before they go, before he goes to the cross, he's preparing them for the life of following him. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. He says earlier on, if the world hated me, it will hate you. If you are persecuted, remember that the world persecuted me first. In a sense, the Bible completely aligns with our ongoing experiences of injustice, small and much larger as well, small and much larger. And the book of Esther is a reminder of this reality, a reminder of this reality. And we find it uncomfortable reading books like this. But what we're actually finding uncomfortable is the world that we live in, is the human condition, not the Bible. You might find the Bible uncomfortable when you read it tonight, if you were really listening hard or you'd already read it and you've been reflecting on it. But what you're finding uncomfortable, let me tell you from the outset, is not the Bible. You're finding the human condition uncomfortable. And so you should. So you should. Now, here's the thing. As we work through the storyline of Esther, as we have over the last 4 weeks, what starts to emerge out of Esther is the great promise of the Bible, a promise that starts in the Old Testament, that ultimately God has come to reverse, to overturn that injustice, to fix that unfairness that sits at the heart of the human condition. And the last couple of chapters of Esther, Esther 8 and Esther 9, and it goes into Esther chapter 10 as well slightly, but particularly chapter 8 and chapter 9 is in a sense where the author is bringing all the threads together and bringing it together in a coherent picture. And the picture that we get is, here is a group of people who suffered great injustice, but guess what? God has worked, is the central message. God has worked to overturn that injustice, to reverse that injustice, to bring about a renewal. And we see that very early on in tonight's reading in chapter 8. Just look at verses 1 and 2. Esther, for example, who started off in that position as an orphan, the subject of abuse and imprisonment and kidnap, ends up as the queen who hands out power to other people. Or Mordecai, who was the subject of Haman's plan, ultimately has Haman's signet ring on his finger and Haman's power and authority. And we see it later in the story as well, verse 11, verse 16, about the Jews. See, at one point in the storyline, you might remember that the Jews, those people who were mourning and fasting because of the plan of Haman to commit genocide and wipe them out as a race, by this point in the story are now rejoicing and feasting. A complete turnaround. Haman, who was clothed in sackcloth and ashes, now clothed in the royal robes that Haman should have worn. Sorry, Mordecai, who was clothed in sackcloth and ashes, now clothed in the royal robes that Haman was meant to wear. The Jews, mourning, looking death in its face, now rejoicing, feasting. And the storyline of Esther is portraying this promise of the Old Testament that God's great comfort is that he will overturn injustice. We see it actually in other verses. Here's a verse from Psalm 30, for example, where the psalmist says, "You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy." What's amazing is the psalmist is writing before Esther. He's not writing about Mordecai's experience or the Jews' experience. He's writing about the fundamental experience of someone who follows after the God of the Bible. An experience of renewal, of restoration, of overturning of injustice, of joy coming into your life in the place of sadness. There's also examples of characters in the Old Testament like Joseph in Genesis. Joseph, whose brothers sold him into bondage and slavery, but God elevated him to the highest position in Egypt. And he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good." This is the overwhelming pattern of the scriptures. The overwhelming pattern of the scriptures. And so we come to the end of Esther, and one of the key messages that we're meant to hear is that God has promised to overturn injustice. In fact, Esther as a book is about establishing a festival, which is meant to keep telling the Jews this. In fact, one of the things that the last couple of chapters do is introduce this festival Purim, a festival which the Jews still celebrate. And at the heart of that festival is remembering the events of Esther, remembering how God rescued his people. And Purim is meant to remind them of this promise that God has made them. God will overturn their injustice. God will rescue them. God will renew them. And that's a promise that sits at the heart of the Old Testament. And it's meant to be the promise that Esther is meant to ring in our hearts with as we finish. But I wonder if you're like me, as you were reading through that story, it made you feel very uncomfortable. It wasn't really a happy story in many ways, was it? Because, of course, the reality is that to bring about that promise, there's a great deal of violence that seems to take place in this story, and we are people who don't like violence, do we? In verse 8 of chapter 8, we hear about Esther going to the king. See, the problem was that when we left the story off last week, Haman, who had instituted this decree to commit genocide against the Jews, had been killed himself. But his decree, which the king had signed off on, remained in place. So Esther goes to King Xerxes and says, "Can you please get rid of the decree?" The king says, "But the problem is, it's a king's decree. I can't overturn it. I can't overturn that. But you come up with something else which will deal with the decree." And so Esther comes up with a different decree. A decree that says, if you attack the Jews in accordance with Haman's decree, the Jews are authorized to kill you and take all your plunder. And so when we get to chapter 9, that last little section, what we actually hear are the events that take place. Those who decide to follow Haman's decree and attack the Jews are killed. Men, women, and children, and the Jews are spared. Now, the problem, of course, is that the heart of this resolution is this great act of violence. I wonder if that makes you feel uncomfortable. I know for a lot of people, the issue of violence and religion is very uncomfortable. Ever since September 11, we find it very uncomfortable when those two ideas sit close together. It's worth just thinking about that briefly for a moment. A couple of things to say about this moment of violence. The first thing is that this all takes place in a culture of violence. This is not unusual for Persian life and culture at the time. And just because it takes place doesn't necessarily mean that God thinks this is the best way for things to happen. We don't have a statement in this particular part of the Bible which says that God wants this kind of violence to take place. God works through culture, not around culture. The second thing to say is to realize the parameters of this violence that's taking place. This is in response to those who will come to attack the Jews. It's self-protection. And we do operate on a similar basis even now in our own culture. We think of the idea of justifiable homicide or self-protection. That's a concept in our own legal structure. If someone breaks into your house, I was reading an article a few months ago about this very, very situation where someone broke into a man's house and in an attempt to protect his family, he killed the intruder and he was let off because it was justifiable. And ultimately that points us to the fact that sometimes we actually see that there is a need for violence, that some violence is needed to encounter other violence. There's a great example in 2005, we had the Cronulla riots. I don't know if you remember it, but basically what happened is it was in December and a large group of alcohol-fueled guys went down to Cronulla in an attempt to beat up any kind of Muslim person they could find on Cronulla Beach. It really grew out of hand. But one story stood out of all the stories that weekend, and it was about a police officer who was at Cronulla Station. And as the train pulled in, there was a young Muslim couple on the train, and the crowd knew about this, the mob knew about this, and they were baying for blood. And so they stormed the train. And so the police officer threw himself into the middle of the violence, and there's pictures, this one and others, of him madly swinging his baton and just beating these guys over the head. Now, no one had a problem with violence right then and there because they understood that that violence was necessary to get rid of a greater violence. Sometimes violence is necessary. And so I guess one of the things we want to keep pushing ourselves in when we think about violence and religion is that perhaps sometimes our immediate response is not the full picture. There might be a necessity for violence. And that's certainly the picture that's painted here in Esther. Thanks, you can get rid of that, Luke. But ultimately, put all those things aside. Those are great philosophical arguments. They might make sense. But we do have a deeper intuition, so to speak, that violence, begetting violence, is heavily problematic. That it's not actually the solution for a human society, is it? I remember growing up in the boarding house. I was a boarder at a school, and they really an old school boarding house. Like they ran like the 1950s, right? And when you were in year 7, 8, and 9, the rules basically were that you were the slaves of those guys who were in year 10, 11, and 12. So if you were year 7, it was your job to set the dinner table every night, get their dinner, put it at their plate, take it away later, clean up the mess. If they just threw stuff on the floor, you just had to clean it up. That was the culture when you were young. But the thing that kept you going was that you knew that when you got to year 11 and 12, you could do the same thing to some poor sucker who was sitting on the table in year 7 and 8. And of course, what was so destructive was this cycle, wasn't it, where the victim eventually became the oppressor. And that cycle we see everywhere. I mean, that's a small little circumstance, but we see it in geopolitical systems too. How often the story of a country who's been under the oppression of colonialism, when the colonizer leaves, the majority group starts to oppress another group within that community. It's the cycle of human culture. And it doesn't even need to be just on kind of abstract levels. Just think about your own life. I think about my own life, right? Think about my children. Now, thankfully, I don't occupy the spaces of oppressor and victim, but I do occupy the places of power, and at times I feel powerless. My kids are rude and disrespectful to me, and they upset me, but how quickly I move from that space to oppressing them by being rude and disrespectful back to them. Don't we live in those kind of relationships at times? One person is in a position of power over us, but we're in a position of power over someone else. And so we just perpetuate this cycle. And that cycle, that constant circle of treating people, where the victim suddenly becomes the victimizer, sits at the heart of the human condition. And in a sense, Esther and that movement of the Jews going from the oppressed to the violent oppressor in the last chapters reveals the problematic nature of human culture. Esther's showing us something about all human spaces. Now, one of the things that happens in our culture is that we say, when we encounter injustice and unfairness, we say, God, that's your fault. We blame God. We say, God, that is your fault. And we use that as an excuse to push him out of the way, to say, you have no place in our culture anymore. You're unimportant, or even worse, non-existent. We kind of end up in the culture that Esther's describing here, where God has no place. But here's the problem. That has not solved our situation. It has not solved our situation. Generation Alpha, that's those aged 0 to 9, will be known as the generation of fear, they say. We are more secular and yet more afraid. You see, the reality is that throwing God out doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't solve the problem of injustice. It actually makes it worse. In a sense, all the dysfunction that we encounter in Esther is in part because God is not recognized in Persian culture. All the dysfunction we encounter in our culture is because God is not recognized in our culture. Not because God is at the center of our culture. We've become more secular, and yet our culture is still riven and still encounters the same problems as cultures before it, where victim becomes oppressor. And I think this is an important point, because sometimes we can look at Esther and think, oh, there's a model of how to make things right. How many talks I've heard where women have been encouraged to become more like Esther? But that's not the point of Esther. And that's not the point of her as a person, and it's not the point of the book. The point of the book is not be more like Esther. God doesn't want more Esthers. Esther is always pointing to this fundamental pattern that God will bring about the end of injustice. But it's God who will do it, not Esther, not some kind of political movement, not some kind of smart strategic intervention by humankind, but the work of God in the world. And ultimately, Esther is pointing to the work of Jesus Christ, because it is in Jesus only, fundamentally, that we see that cycle broken. Jesus said in John 16:33, he said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. What does he say? I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. And that promise is the promise that breaks the power of oppression in the world. That promise is the promise that breaks the power and the pattern and the cycle that Esther keeps confronting us with. It is only that promise which breaks that cycle and which will ultimately bring hope into the world. When Jesus came into his ministry, he started off his ministry by going to the synagogue and reading from the scriptures. He read from the scroll that contained an Isaiah. And this is how he introduced his message from Luke chapter 4. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. That's an extraordinary introduction, isn't it? Think about what Jesus is saying about his ministry. Look at all those little phrases. You see what he's doing? Good news for the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, set the oppressed free. His ministry is about the great reversal, the great overturning of injustice. But ultimately, what Jesus comes to show us is that all of that doesn't start with social or political forms, but spiritual realities. The great insight of the Bible is actually this. All of the social and political problems that we have come down fundamentally to our relationship with God. The reason, I remember I told you, the reason our society is broken is not because there's too much blood, but because there's not enough. Because God has moved from the center to the periphery, or to the non-existent position. But Jesus Christ comes to fix that fundamental spiritual problem. And all of those other things are a product of that great ministry. And when he does that, when he really brings that reversal around, we see the products of it in the empty tomb, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When God finally defeats the great oppressor of humanity, which is death itself. In fact, Paul says, reflecting on the resurrection, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Jesus Christ, when he leaves that tomb empty, when he leaves that tomb empty, he declares once and for all that the great oppression that stands over you and I, whether you live in an unjust or just society, whether you lived in Persia or whether you live now here in the inner west in 2019, death itself has been defeated. That great cycle has been broken. That great power has been overcome because Jesus walked out of the tomb. And that is the source of our great promise. That is what Esther's pointing to. That's the thing that Esther wants us fundamentally to remember. That's why you come to church every Sunday, to remember Resurrection Sunday, to remember that truth, that God has broken the back of death itself. That is the hope that he brings you. That is the thing that's going to change your life, that's going to renovate your life. And you know what's extraordinary about that? He doesn't do that by elevating himself to a throne, but by elevating himself to a cross. Jesus Christ comes and brings us the empty tomb, not by clothing himself with royal robes, but by having his robes stripped of himself. Not by gaining an estate, but by giving it. Ultimately, by suffering the great injustice. The great injustice, where a sinless man suffers the death of a sinful humanity. That's the gospel. And all of your injustices will not be dealt with unless Jesus Christ has dealt with that fundamental problem where he ultimately reverses your relationship with God himself. You were outside his family. You were outside his kingdom. You were outside his sphere of love and care and concern. And then Jesus Christ came in and won for your place at his table. Won for your place in his kingdom. Won for your throne in his throne room. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who reverses all things. And I tell you, if you believe that, it will change the way you deal with injustice. It will change the way you deal with injustice. You won't enter injustice and that cycle. Rather than returning injustice with violence when you get a chance, you'll return it with worship. When you encounter injustice, people will see someone who worships God deeper and more strongly and more fervently because injustice reminds you of how much you need God and of how good God is to you. And one of the hallmarks of people who work, live, play, following Jesus Christ is that they are people who are shaped by deep, lasting joy that comes from the hope of the gospel. Deep, lasting joy that comes from the hope of the gospel. My question, is that you? Is that you? Let me pray for us. Kind Heavenly Father, we're reminded that the thorns in my path are not sharper than those composed his crown for me. That the cup that I drink is not more bitter than the one that he drank for me at Gethsemane. That Jesus Christ has suffered a greater injustice so that ultimately I can be part of your family. I can be loved. I can be assured of your coming hope and of the resurrection. And Father, I pray that that truth, that great joy of the gospel, would fill our hearts deeply, that we would keep remembering that moment in history when Jesus Christ came into the world for us and died for us, and when he rose with us. And as we remember that, as we are shaped by that, Heavenly Father, might it shape our lives as we live, as we work, as we play, as we rest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.